This morning we're continuing our study on a series that I call Why the Bible Still Matters. We know that the Bible is not enjoying the popularity in our country, and in fact the whole Western world, that it once did. At the same time, in some other parts of the world, it's almost as if it's just been discovered, and people cannot get enough of what the Bible can provide for them. I think that's probably sort of a cyclical thing that has been happening ever since the words of the Bible started being put into print, or even into handwriting before that time. Take you on a little brief journey here. I guess most of us have something we like to collect, or something that we're fascinated by, or something that's a special hobby of ours, above and beyond just the usual things that, like guys, most of them like sports, it seems, or guns, or hunting, or fishing, or all of the above, who knows. And ladies have their own separate things, but it seems like everyone has some particular thing they really are intensely fascinated by. With my wife, for example, it's quilting. For a long time, she sewed. She grew up in a family with her mother and grandmothers who made quilts by hand, and as Jeanette has continued to grow older. Don't tell her I use those words, but she had just gotten more and more fascinated by quilting. It's seldom a day seems to go by that something doesn't come in the mail. That's either another book on quilting, or patterns for quilting, or material for quilting, or classes that are being offered on quilting and so forth. She just loves that. Well, for me, it's books. I have a large library. I wouldn't compete with the local public library, of course, but I have, for an individual, quite a significant size library. And over the years, I've carefully tended to go through my books and from time to time retire books and give them away to others, or on a few occasions even sell them. And no doubt I've given away or sold more than I presently own. And yet I don't have enough bookshelves either in my home or in my office together to hold all of my books. So I still have boxes and boxes full of books that I don't even have a place to put them. Well, I can't tell you all the reasons why I like books, probably because I don't know all the reasons. But I sometimes can buy books for rather unusual reasons too. Sometimes I buy books simply because I like the cover on them. I know that sounds crazy to you who don't do that kind of thing, but I actually have books that if you pull them off my library shelf and ask me, why did I get that book, I'll tell you. I don't even know what the book's really about, or really don't care, but I love that cover. Others I buy because I found maybe one chapter or maybe even just one paragraph in it that was so significant that I had to have it. It wasn't enough just to make a Xerox copy of that page or write it down in my notes somewhere. I needed to have that book. And I even have a few books that I own simply because I like the title of them. And this series we're doing on Why the Bible Still Matters actually came to my attention, and I began studying it and preparing this series because I saw a book and bought a book that had the title, Why the Bible Matters. Why the Bible Matters. And actually, I don't recommend the book. It's not a very good book. But I love that title. But he did have one good thing to say that I have written down in my notes here. And he tells us this, Why the Bible Matters by Mike Erie. He says, the biblical story is the truest, most significant, and meaningful account of who God is and what He has done throughout human history. We must constantly fight to make sure this story shapes the way we see the world and not the other way around. For me, that title and that quote justified spending the $15 or $20 to buy that book. Because that is so often what has happened. People now, instead of knowing the biblical story and using that to understand the world around us, instead is letting the world around us tell us how to look at the Bible. We've gotten the wrong thing going here. The Bible is a revelation from God. We said last week or week before last that the actual study of how we know the Bible is reliable and dependable and true is a different course of study, often called Christian evidences. And we're not engaged in that at just this moment. But instead, if we accept the results of Christian evidences and accept the fact that the Bible is a true account and a revelation from God, then why does it still matter? It matters because it gives us a clear and true account of what the world is all about. It gives us a true and clear account of who God is and what He is like. It gives us a true and clear account of who we are, made in God's image, and what our relationship to Him is. It gives us a true and clear account of who Jesus was and is. It also gives us a true and clear account of right and wrong, and lets us know that when we do the wrong and we break God's laws, we have done something the Bible calls sin. And we will be held accountable before God for that. The Bible still matters because it gives us a true and clear account of what we can do about sin. We can't do anything about it. But God has on our behalf. And we can accept and respond to what He has done. And having sent His Son Jesus to live not only a perfect exemplary life, to show us what a life looks like without sin in it, but also then to give His life as a sacrifice, as a payment for our sins, and then appealing to us to change our lives and come follow Him. And now today we want to talk about still one more thing concerning why the Bible still matters. The Bible still matters because it tells us the truth about the church. If we listen to our world about the church, we'll hear all sorts of things. For some, we are characterized and very kindly as faith-based communities. And that's true in a sense. If you're looking at it from an anthropological or sociological standpoint, we are faith-based communities. Although I would suggest to you there really isn't any other kind of communities. All communities are faith-based. It just depends on what that faith is in. For others, the church, going at the opposite extreme, they see church or churches as a blight upon society, as organizations and leaders in those organizations who are taking advantage of the superstitions and fears of people and preying upon them. I'm confident that's not the view we hold here. But there are those who believe that way. And there are many other characterizations of what church or churches are all about. But if we want to hear the truth about what the church is to be, we go to the Bible. We go to the Bible. You know, as the writer I was just quoting from said, the Bible story is a meaningful and significant and true account of who God is and what He has done in human history. All communities of people are defined by some kind of story. Now, this is getting off into maybe human reasoning in some way. I don't intend for that to be the case, but it is an observation that I think is true. Take, for example, our nation. We are a community of people, almost 300 million of us right now. And yet we are defined as a nation by a story. And some of those elements of that story are pilgrims landing at Plymouth Rock, seeking freedom of religion, struggling against the environment they found themselves in, and then finally, when they realize some success, having a great celebration that has now been passed down to us as Thanksgiving. But our story also includes revolution against the British government and the King of England, because these people who had settled on these shores felt like they ought to have a right to participate in the decisions that governed them. If they were going to be taxed, they wanted to have some say-so in that. If they were going to be ruled over, they wanted to have some say-so in that. And so a revolution took place. Documents were written. The Declaration of Independence, and then later after some other experiments, finally the Constitution of the United States. This is a story. It defines who we are. It explains what we believe and what motivates us. We have things like the Civil War that's a part of that story that, among other things, struggled to define who had the greater authority, the the national government or the state governments, but it also tried to define whether or not truly all people who lived in this country were equally to be free. We've fought world wars. We've participated with and against other nations in our world to fight world wars, World War I and World War II, in which we were not there as aggressors in the sense we were trying to take more property and rule over other people, but rather we were trying to free people from oppression. Or at least that's our story. You see what I'm saying? That even as a community, as a nation, we have a story that explains who we are. We don't feel like we have to do like they've just done this past week in the nation of Tunisia when we're not happy with our government and we're unhappy enough with it that we have to have a revolution and run the leader of the country out of the country. We just start supporting somebody who's going to run against them in the next election and hope we can elect them to replace them. That's part of our story, and we are defined by that. We don't see violence and revolution as a way to solve our problems as a nation. We see the ballot box and candidates and the political process as being the way to do it. If we can see that when it comes to our nation and understand that our nation has a story, then perhaps we also ought to realize that when we talk about ourselves as God's people, as those who, as in the previous lessons we've talked about, realize that we were in sin and separated from God because of those sins, but we've accepted the solution that God has provided and have become disciples of Jesus Christ, committed to Him as our Lord and our King, and looking forward to the hope of heaven, then we need to see that we are a community and we have a story that binds us all together. A large part of that story is a story that we've already been telling with God and creation and revelation, Jesus, sin, redemption. But now we are a community. We are a people. We're bound together by this common story, this true story, we're convinced. That's what the church is. For many people, sadly, they don't understand that about the church, even when they are professors in the Christian faith. They think of the Christian faith as being what was in it for them. I have my sins forgiven. I have eternal life. I have new life in Christ. I have the Spirit of God living in me. And it's I. And that's fed in large part by this overall movement in our country that is non-religious, that focuses on the individual and the importance of the individual and the seeming importance of the individual to find their life and to find what pleases them and find what fulfills them. And that's crept into the body of Christ. And we place all the emphasis on the individual, and even churches will change their worship services and change their programs and change the messages that come out of the pulpit to try to appeal to the individual and give them what they individually want or feel like they need. But they've forgotten the story. That's not the story. We're God's people. We're a community. We're a kingdom. We're a flock. We're a nation devoted to God. And we need to understand our individual satisfaction in having a right relationship to God in connection with the whole community of us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, talking about the body of Christ, he says, is the whole body an ear? So no, the ear is only one part of the whole body. And you only can understand the importance of the ear when you understand the importance of the whole body. And we can only understand our importance individually as believers when we understand our importance as a part of the whole body of believers. And so we want to look over the next few moments then, about what the Bible tells us is the truth about the church. And I don't have these in any particular order. I realized that later last night when I was looking over my material one more time, I should have reordered them in what I thought was from a lesser to a greater or from a beginning to an end, but I didn't do that. So these are not in any particular order. But the truth about the church, according to the Bible, is this. Number one, the truth is the church is intended to be a model of what it means to be a redeemed and changed community of people. Think, for example, with me of what Jesus told His disciples. This was even before the whole larger community of the church existed. At that time, it only consisted of Him and His disciples. And yet he tells them in John chapter 13, and in verse 33 beginning, he says, "My children," notice how he's even casting what he's about to say in the context of a family. A family is a kind of community. He says, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now. Where I am going, you cannot come now. A new commandment I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Jesus says that if they're truly going to be His disciples, and if the world is going to know that they are His disciples, a signature mark of that will be their love for one another. God intended, Jesus intended, that the church be a model, an example of what redeemed, changed people look like. We are to be those who love one another. Back a few chapters in John, in chapter 10, Jesus talked about, "I am the good shepherd." And he talks about others who would like to take over the sheep, and to beware of them, that many of them are thieves or robbers, or even the butcher who's coming to take the life of the sheep. And as he's talking to his disciples about this, John comments in his story in John chapter 10, verse 6, saying Jesus used this figure of speech, that is, this whole idea of a shepherd and a sheep. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. I think that's still true. Many, even believers, don't really understand what Jesus is trying to tell his disciples. On down in verse 14, he says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheepfold. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." Jesus saw his followers in this figure as a sheep flock, and that there were still others that he was going to bring and make them part of the one flock, with him being the one shepherd. See that emphasis on what the church was going to be? It was going to be one group of people in the Lord's mind who all together were redeemed, faithful followers of Him, who listened to His voice and followed Him wherever He went, and He took care of them. Even in the supper we've just celebrated together, He told His disciples as He was handing out the bread and then the cup to them, "Do this as often as you do it to remember me by." He intended for it to be something we did together in community. The truth about the church is, it is to be a model of what it means to be a redeemed and changed community. The truth is, number two, that the church is to exist so that the world may know who He was. Not just so we can model it, but that the world may know. In John chapter 17, in the prayer of Jesus, as He's praying for His disciples, He says in that prayer in verse 21, "My prayer is not for them alone," talking about just His own apostles, "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." It was the Lord's intention that the church be the way the world knows who He is. And Jesus seems to be emphasizing that a significant portion of that is going to be based upon their unity, their oneness in that effort. Some of us despair that the world doesn't seem to be getting it. Maybe we ought to be despairing because we're not what we ought to be, so the world can get it. There's far too little effort to make the body of Christ one. so that the world may know. And yet that's what the Lord said. We are intended to be the means by which the world comes to know. Many other passages emphasize that as well. It tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, as Paul was writing to Timothy and giving him instructions on what he should do as a minister of the gospel, he lets him know that the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Now those two terms are both building terms, and yet they're very different things. The ground of the truth means the foundation. The church is not the truth. God's Word is the truth. The knowledge about Jesus is the truth. But we are to be the foundation that truth is built on, so it can stand. And the pillar, that's the supports. That's how it's held up. It's undergirded. The truth is undergirded by the church and is to be upheld by the church. Listen to what he says. He says, 1 Timothy 3, in verse 15, particularly, "If I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's house, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." Sadly, some churches neither support nor undergird the truth. They're involved in all sorts of other things, but the truth is not among them. They do not see their role as primarily being those who undergird and support the truth. They see themselves as change agents in their community for social justice or economic change or political change. Those things may well be important, and in some cases may actually be the outgrowth of supporting the real truth. But that's not what a church is to exist for. The church of God is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. We are to be those people, as read in the passage at the beginning of our service this morning. We are the people who are to be the demonstration of the manifold wisdom of God. Jesus hinted at that when he talked about other sheep that he had that he was going to bring and make just one flock out of them. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, that his purpose, that is, Jesus' purpose in coming, was to tear down the middle wall of partition between the Jewish people as God's people and all other people. Now, he wasn't tearing it down so the Jewish people, God's people, could disappear, but rather so all other people could come and be with them as just one. And so all people could be God's people. And we ought to thrill in the knowledge and the truth that God's people now consists not just of Jewish people or American people or black people or white people or yellow people or red people, people from India or Africa or China or Korea, but God's people consist of all of those people. And they're just one. That is the manifold wisdom of God. One of the meanings of the word manifold in the Greek language literally is the many-colored wisdom of God. Now, whether Paul intended to be using it in just that way or whether that just is just a little side note for us to note, it certainly is true. The wisdom of God was to take people of all ages, backgrounds, races, cultures, genders, social status, economic status, political status, and in his wisdom, make just one group of people out of them, called the church. And so we read there in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says in verse 8 that although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me, the grace to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he has accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's God's wisdom that the church be the melding of all peoples into one faith community. It's God's will and the truth about the church that we exist that God might be glorified. It says at the end of this same chapter in Ephesians, in verse 21, to Him be glory in the church. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. It's God's purpose for all eternity, not only in the first century when Jesus came and when the church was established, but for every generation since then and for every generation forever, that He be glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus. That's how God is glorified. In conclusion, it's the same Paul who, just two more chapters over in Ephesians 5, will describe the church as the beautiful, radiant bride of Christ that He died for and that He now lives for. The truth is, we live way beneath our position and calling. I think we struggle as individuals to see our place in God's grand plan, to be those people that are a model of redeemed, changed community, a model that makes sure the world knows who He is and what He means to them, a model of the manifold wisdom of God, a place where God is glorified forever, a place that is the pillar and ground of the truth. Instead, we more worry about why isn't our attendance greater? How come the song leader doesn't do a better job leading singing? Why don't we get somebody in here better to preach? Are we going to meet the budget this year? All those have some importance. That's not what God called us to. He called us to be His church. We are God's people, involved in God's plan, trying to fulfill God's purpose. And Paul has this wonderful thing to say there in Ephesians chapter 3 about what God is able to do, not what we're able to do, but what God is able to do in His church. He says, now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work in us, to Him be glory in the church forever and ever. I believe it's Warren Wiersbe in his commentary on this verse that puts it this way. He said, to Him who is able to do all. No. To Him who is able to do above all. No. To Him who is able to do abundantly above all. No, that's not what it says. To Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or even imagine, to Him be glory in the church. The Bible still matters because it tells us the truth about who we are as God's people in the church and what He's called us to be and what He is able to do through us as His church. Have an invitation song. Invites us to think about our relationship to God. If there's anything any of us need to do to correct, change, improve our relationship to Him, you can come and respond to the invitation now, during this time while we stand up and sing.